We are returning to our study in Nehemiah this morning, and we will be in chapter 5, but I've had you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a little bit of perspective and introduction. And as you know, when we are working through these Old Testament narrative books, really my main emphasis is to try to see how that story fits into the bigger plan of God and His program for redeeming us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Every story, every book is in some way moving forward the plot of the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and how in time, eventually, all these things come to a head in the life and death and resurrection of Christ and His great redemption for us. And we get little windows into that, and we get encouragement that God continues at work toward that goal, even in the bleakest of circumstances. And so that is our starting point, and that is ultimately where we want our attention to be. But God's Word is so rich that even while the Lord is doing that big thing, He is also doing smaller things in the immediate circumstances of the people that first went through those experiences and that first read these books. And that's what brings me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment here. As Paul is reviewing some of these events in Old Testament times, he gives us some of the perspective that we want to bring to our study of these books when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And what it lets us know is that in addition to these stories telling us the bigger plan of God, the Lord is also using these narratives to instruct us on the human level as to the kinds of struggles that we often face, as to the kind of mistakes and sins that we often commit, as to God's plan to deliver us from those things and to use us despite our failures. And in this context, he's picking up from a variety of passages that in some way have a lot of relevance for what the church at Corinth was facing. And he doesn't want them to miss those connections. That when he warns them about idolatry, or he warns them about complaining, or he warns them about immorality, this has happened before, and history does have a way of rhyming. And God has filled His Word with history that we might learn these lessons. In fact, He puts these stories down as an example, which could also be translated as a pattern for us. They are setting forth patterns or paradigms of what human life is like, of what human nature is like, of what the human condition and struggle are like, and of what God is doing to work in the individual lives of His people, that His redemption might be more and more accomplished in their personal lives. And we have begun to see that already as we're getting familiar with this post-exilic period in the story of Nehemiah, and I believe we're going to see that again as we come now to chapter 5. You can go ahead and turn there to Nehemiah chapter 5. I'd like to begin by comparing what we're going to encounter here with something that is fairly familiar to us in our experience. And probably you are familiar with the expression crisis management. It's on the news a lot as different companies or politicians face the fallout of often poor decisions that are made and how to manage that, how to deal with that, so that the organization can move forward. One resource defines crisis management this way: a process designed to prevent or to lessen the damage a crisis can inflict on an organization and its stakeholders. This kind of management is something that any leader inevitably has to deal with, and there really is a whole science among authorities in public relations and so forth as to how to best go about managing crisis situations. And it isn't just about solving the immediate problem. It's about solving all kinds of unintended consequences that result from poor decisions. And a lot of that has to do with continuing to be in good relations with those who are in some way connected to the company, stakeholders or possible clients or customers. It's not too hard to think of examples of companies where there was ineffective crisis management that led to a great deal of problems, but maybe we should focus on the good stories and cases when crisis management really can recover a company from disaster. Some of you won't remember this one because you weren't born at this time, but let me take you back to 1982. And you may remember, some others of you, that in the Chicago area, 7 people died after they took extra strength Tylenol capsules that somehow had in them cyanide. And as the story goes on here, that, of course, prompted mass opposition to Tylenol and to Johnson & Johnson, the company that made it. And we read that a strong response followed. 31 million bottles, which is, at that time, was worth $100 million. 31 million bottles were pulled from the shelves, and production and advertising completely stopped. Johnson & Johnson worked in conjunction with the Chicago police and the FBI, though they never found who it was that put that cyanide in that medicine, despite the fact that they put a $100,000 reward on the person. Post-crisis, the product was reintroduced with new tamper-resistant packaging and $2.50 off coupons. The media praised the length that Johnson & Johnson went for its customer care and the way it handled the public outreach. The company was held in good light and eventually made a recovery. And if you struggle when you open a bottle of Tylenol or whatever it might be, you got this child-resistant stuff that's glued on there and you can't quite get through it, be thankful for it, right? This is the kind of thing that was designed to prevent, hopefully. And that's an example of what an organization does to deal effectively with crisis situations. I bring that up because basically what we're looking at in Nehemiah chapter 5 is crisis management. And actually, it's not the first time that we've encountered this. That's what chapter 4 was about. They faced a crisis of all these different kinds of opposition that was being lifted against them by people like Sanballat and Tobiah, working to stop the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah, led of the Lord, made some wise decisions to avoid further crisis and to help his people protect themselves and even to encourage them as this was beginning to weigh on them emotionally. That was how his leadership came out. Well, opposition to God's work from the outside should not be a surprise. I mentioned the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the story of the Bible is one of conflict and tension between those two sides, the people of God and those who are not on God's side by faith in Jesus Christ. That's to be expected. And Nehemiah chapter 4 is a wonderful example of how this brother went about dealing with that kind of situation. However, you open chapter 5 and you probably were not expecting what we read here. Look at verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. This is not opposition or trouble from the outside, from pagans, from whom you would expect it. This is trouble inside. This is internal crisis. This is internal dissension and disunity. How's Nehemiah going to deal with this one? How is he going to approach this in his role as a leader? Or maybe we should better ask, how is it that God himself, as a part of moving his people forward in his program of redemption? How is it that God himself, through Nehemiah, is going to overcome this crisis? Those are the questions that this chapter is going to answer for us. And I want us to consider them under the title, Internal Crisis Management. That is what this man was up against. Now, we're introduced to this crisis in the opening verses I already read for you, verse 1. And all the way through verse 5, you have that description as God's people express their plight. What was it that was troubling them so that they cried out? This is very strong language when it says in verse 1, there was a great outcry of the people. What was it that they were troubled by? What was the circumstance that was creating the dissension? Well, there are actually three problems. They're interrelated, but they come up here as though you have three scenes kind of overlapping each other and piling up on top of each other all of a sudden. And Nehemiah is confronted with this. And the first of them is a very straightforward physical problem of hunger. And we read in verse 2, "For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many." The problem wasn't that they had a lot of children. The problem was they weren't able to support them. And it says, "So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There wasn't enough food to go around for the population of Judah. I think it helps to remember something of the background that we've talked about already, that not everybody, in fact, perhaps the greater portion of the workers on that wall, not many of them or not all of them were from Jerusalem itself. They were there from the villages and outlying areas. They had come to carry out this project, and they had to trust the Lord for the protection and for the provision of their families in the villages and the lands where they had left them. And these people, these men especially, they had left their professions and their opportunity to make money in the normal way and to provide for their families. They had left those families largely, it seems, to tend for themselves. In fact, you get a taste of that in verse 1 when it says, "A great outcry of the people and of their wives against their fellow Jews." Because in many cases, the wives would have been left holding the bag, and there wasn't a whole lot left in the bag. And they were concerned. They were worried about how are we going to provide for our children. They were having difficulty meeting those basic necessities of life. And so they're just pleading. They're just desperately asking, "Give us some food," is what verse 2 amounts to. That's the first problem. But there are even more serious problems. We go on to read in verse 3 of a second issue, and that's the problem of indebtedness. Notice verse 3. "There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields and vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And you learn some things there that you were not aware of before from this book. "We are mortgaging our fields." Some people had decided that the way to get enough food to survive was to use their houses and their lands as collateral in order to buy grain on credit. And that may have solved the immediate problem and they got the food they needed on the spot, but it did endanger their long-term survival. Because when they can't pay that back, what then of their houses? What then of their lands? They're going to lose everything. And another thing you learn is that there is a famine going on. We didn't know that before. And famines are typically due, of course, to lack of rain. And in an agriculturally based society, that would have been a threat, a significant cause of concern. It may be that the famine was going on presently at that moment. It may be that it had already passed, but it was recent enough to where there were still effects and the harvest hadn't caught up yet. But whatever the case, this led many of these poorer people to a position of indebtedness that they couldn't get themselves out of. And as if that weren't enough, the third problem is the problem actually of slavery in verses 4 to 5. Verse 4, and there were those who said, here's the third group, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. And this is an appropriate topic to bring up as we're entering the spring and everybody's thinking about their taxes, which is what started this particular problem. And you want to remember that Judah at this point was a colony of the Persian Empire. And the people were obligated to pay taxes to the emperor. Well, if they didn't even have enough food for their families, how are they going to have funds to pay their taxes? And so here's another reason that moves some of them to mortgage their properties. They are using that in order to get enough to pay off the government. Well, what again are they going to do when they lose their properties because they can't pay it back? How are they going to survive going forward? Well, there was a mechanism actually in ancient times whereby as the last resort, you could pay off your debts. It wasn't to declare chapter 11. It was actually to go into slavery or for you to put up a family member for slavery. And that is what has started to happen here. In fact, some of the daughters had been put up for slavery in order to deal with these debts. The text is going to go on to rebuke not the people who put their children up for that, but the people who carried that out, who had that in their system, particularly at this time, that is what they would take as payment. And it was a way, in this case, of taking advantage of the poor. Now, put yourself in that situation, and you get a sense a little bit of the desperation that these people would have felt. Not just that they had no food, but they had the government after them, and now they're starting to lose their children as slaves to deal with their debt. Nehemiah is going to do something about it. But before we get to that, I want to make a secondary observation from this scenario. You want to remember how this all started, or at least a lot of it, what led to it, was the fact that these people were serving God. They had left those things behind, trusting the Lord to provide for them, because they thought the Lord wanted them. Remember, talked about the Lord stirring their heart in the case of some. They thought the Lord wanted them to go and rebuild the wall. And even as they're putting all of their energies into that, and partially as a result of that, they have this other personal financial crisis as a result. You know what that tells me is that just because people are diligently serving God doesn't mean that automatically all of their problems are going to go away. In fact, sometimes there are problems that result and needs that result specifically from your efforts to serve the Lord. Actually, the Lord could have prevented the famine. That was directly under his decision. Nothing to do with the people's choices. That was like an added problem here. He did not choose to hold back that famine. He held back the rain, evidently. He could also have worked to provide their needs in some other way. But he didn't do that either. Actually, serving him created extra pressures for these people. I find that, in an odd way, kind of encouraging. Not to justify every decision that was being made here, but just to recognize that serving God does not mean a trouble-free life. In fact, sometimes it means you're adding problems to your life. Often, that's how it is in life and ministry. And sometimes the Lord uses those kinds of situations to test you. to test where your heart is, to test whether you're going to continue serving him and prioritizing his work that he has led you to do, even while attending to your personal affairs. These people did not say, we've got these problems, so we're going to forget about this wall and go back to our families. That was not their instinctive response. You might have thought that would have been the way to handle it. Nehemiah did not address that issue. He went after the people that were abusing and oppressing them and found a creative solution to the problem that enabled them to continue prioritizing what was the Lord's work, even if it meant some temporary struggle and not having a lot of earthly comfort. But here they are, they're expressing that plight and that stress. What is Nehemiah going to do about it? We get to the heart of the passage in verses 6 to 13. God's leader pursues a resolution. God's leader pursues a resolution. And look with me at verse 6 when this begins. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And as we look at that, I believe we see an example of righteous anger is the first response that he has that moves him toward a resolution. This is, again, strong language. The literal rendering of this brings out the emotion. It says, it became hot to me, very, as in I was heated up about this, is the imagery. The legitimate concerns of the people, these were real problems, as well as Nehemiah's overall positive reputation in this book. It really does lead me to conclude that this was a righteous sort of anger. And often in our own experience, we struggle as to whether our anger is righteous or sinful. How would you know the difference? When somebody claims to be righteously angry, that claim has to be tested. Let me suggest a couple of questions to ask. Three of them, actually, to consider as to whether somebody's anger is righteous. Number one, why? Why are you angry? What is it you're upset about? Are you angry over what God is angry about? Or simply because you're personally bothered? Are you pursuing His glory or your own agenda? Why are you angry? What is this really about? What's the cause for it at the bottom? Secondly, how do you express your anger? Do you impulsively explode with rage, or do you take a moment, at least take some time, to reflect on what is the most productive way to bring out, to express my concern and actually resolve this issue? How do you express the anger? And more specifically, what do you actually do to resolve the anger? Do you simply lash out at people? Or do you simply lash out at things and throw things? Or do you focus on practically solving the issue that gave rise to the anger? These are, I think, fair questions to ask to assess whether anger is righteous or not. And as we go on in the passage, I believe that we will see those questions answered in such a way to demonstrate that Nehemiah's anger really is righteous. And we go on then to verses 7 to 8, and we see a reasoned confrontation that he makes toward the people who were oppressing the poor. Verse 7, I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. Notice the very first thing that he does. He said that he was so angry. But then he says, verse 7, I took counsel with myself. And literally that says, and my heart took counsel within me. In other words, he is not blowing up. He is taking time to deliberate, to consider the nature of the problem, to assess the situation, and to determine what is the best way to go about resolving it. He's not exploding. Probably the greatest example of righteous anger in the Bible, as far as an immediate earthly circumstance, is when Jesus went into the temple and expelled the money changers that were taking advantage of the worship of God in order to fill their own pockets. His cleansing of the temple, we call it. It actually seems to have happened twice, once at the beginning of his ministry, recorded in John chapter 2, and then once at the end, that's recorded in the other Gospels toward the end of his life. But in John 2, we have this little detail that is added. Verse 15, it says, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple." This was not an impulsive explosion. I don't know where he got the pieces of rope, but it would have taken time to find those and pick them up and to wind them up together into something that resembled a whip that he could use for these purposes. It's really the same kind of deliberativeness that we see in the case of Nehemiah. And when we move on to what he does next, here's what he determined from his deliberation. "I brought charges against these people," and here is the charge. It's actually not something that was stated explicitly that was going on before, but he brings it out in the open. Here's the charge. "You are exacting interest each from his brother." And you may remember that the Old Testament allowed the people of God to make loans to other people. But if it was a loan that was made towards somebody in the Israelite or covenant community, they were not allowed to charge interest on those loans. And you see that stated in various places. I've got here Exodus 22, verse 25 says, "If you lend money to any of my people who is with you, who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not exact interest from him." And as far as collateral is concerned, you remember what the rule was about that. You might take his cloak as a pledge that he's going to pay you back. But when nightfall comes, you got to give that back to him, because you don't want this guy to freeze in the cold. And even if he hasn't paid you yet, you give him back his pledge. So the letter of the law and the spirit of the law was all against the approach that these Jewish people were taking toward the poor at this time. And what that shows is that Nehemiah was angry about something that angered God, which is another test of righteous anger. These people had violated something very specific in the Torah. And what about the slavery issue? The reality is that actually the Old Testament allowed for temporary debt enslavement, even of fellow Israelites, with the caveat that come the sabbatical year or the year of Jubilee, they had to let those people go no matter what the situation was. We don't know all the details of this scenario and exactly the time frame of how long any of that might have been going on or how that entered into this situation. But in verse 8, Nehemiah doesn't argue on the basis of that law or that permission. He argues really on the basis of common sense under these circumstances that it was irrational or unreasonable or uncalled for that they should be enslaving their brethren, particularly at this time. He says, look, we just came out of exile. We were enslaved to the pagans over there for 70 years. We actually, some of us, the more wealthy of us, put down money to deliver some of our countrymen from Gentile masters who'd ended up in slavery over there. And we've all come over here now to rebuild. And now you're enslaving some of your people and then selling them to us when we just freed them. What sense does that make? How is that compatible with what God is doing at this stage and any kind of compassion. Surely there's got to be another way. We just put everything out there to get out of slavery. We bought some people out of slavery, actually, and now we're going to enslave them again to ourselves? That's ridiculous. The biblical and logical argumentation are so inescapable that verse 8 says that they could not have found a word to say. There was nothing they could do to defend themselves, to justify their actions. Well, they have nothing to say, but Nehemiah has a few more things to say. And it goes on in verse 9, a further statement of his that demonstrates his God-centered motivation. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Here is another indication of the righteousness of Nehemiah's anger. This is all about urging these people to walk in the fear of God. And fearing God, it's clear, it's not just an attitude where God is great, I will praise and lift him up with my words. It's not just an attitude. It's not just a matter of worship through words. It's not just a matter of the heart where you esteem him highly. It also involves a fear to displease him, and therefore a spirit of submissiveness to his commandments. It's something you walk in. It's something you live in. You live a certain way out of the fear of God. And furthermore, he says, to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies. And we've run into this emphasis before. It's also a God-centered thing. Yahweh's reputation was at stake in this building project. What would the Gentiles say, the ones that had just been trying to get this project tripped up in chapter 4, what would they say if after all this progress on the rebuilding, these people cannot get along with each other and their wealthy are oppressing the poor to the point where some of them end up in slavery or even die of hunger? What kind of a testimony is that of the God you say and how vital his ways are and how committed we are to him and how important it is for us to rebuild as a covenant community when you can't even provide for your own? There is that God-centered motivation that's driving him. Now, all of that is consistent with what we've seen about Nehemiah before, but I was really surprised when I pondered what happens next and the humble confession of verse 10. He says, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. We don't know the details of how this happened or how much of this was going on, even among Nehemiah's family and staff. But to some degree, Nehemiah and his closest associates were actually a part of the problem. Maybe he was not aware of that, and it was being done by his underlings, and now he just realizes it. Maybe it hadn't bothered him up to this point as far as the violation of Scripture is concerned. But either way, he shares a measure of responsibility, at least on the point of exacting interest from some of his people. That's what I would get out of, and many commentators would get out of that statement, let us abandon this exacting of interest. He includes himself in the repentance that he is calling on other people to show. And that is remarkable. That is remarkable in a book that is so much about Nehemiah being effective as a leader and being a godly example. There is nothing quite as compelling as a leader who admits fault. And you talk about crisis management. When some company has gotten into trouble, one of the things that's most effective to start rebuilding brand loyalty is for the individual to give a forthright apology, right? And people can see through the apology when it's worded in such a way that it's just kind of a fancy way of evading responsibility and not really owning up to it. Nehemiah understands that. He owns it. And I find this kind of thing in Scripture to be actually one of the Bible's most compelling touches that back up its claims to inspiration. The reality that again and again the human authors of Scripture are so honest about their own failures. This is one of the things that makes the gospel so compelling, is that the human founders of our faith, you would think they would present themselves as heroes and gloss over their mistakes, but consistently the gospels present them as a bunch of just falling all over themselves idiots. Slow to believe, trying to resist Jesus himself. Their thinking is all messed up. They're selfish and self-promoting. They didn't hide that. I mean, it's like all there. They're just opening up honestly about their own flaws, because at the end of the day, this is a story about grace. It's not about how wonderful these human leaders are. And even Nehemiah himself is willing to own up to his failure. Human beings, naturally, we tend to cover up our warts. But in the Bible, those are regularly on display, even from the pens of the authors about their own lives. The Bible is so transparent about human depravity and also about the grace of God to continue working with sinners. And that leads us to this final part about Nehemiah's resolution. There is public accountability. Read with me, starting at verse 11 down to verse 13. He continues speaking. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. The crisis was successfully resolved. Here is the what of Nehemiah's anger. And the what is that he isn't just venting. He is pressing for a solution, and he is pressing for repentance and for the practical demonstration of repentance. I'm not even sure that these wealthy people, all of them, actually repented from the heart. But they could not get around Nehemiah's arguments and all of this pressure that was mounting against them to do the right thing. They agree to give back what they had taken and to stop charging interest. And even that did not satisfy Nehemiah. As a leader, he's going to not just say words. He is going to do whatever he can to make sure that it happens like it should. And so he makes them take an oath before the priest, and he pronounces a divine curse on anybody who breaks his word. And what was the end result? It wasn't just that the people were relieved financially, but the result was, remember, this is all about God-centeredness. The result is they say amen and they praise the Lord. God receives the glory that Nehemiah was after. His courageous actions brought honor to the Lord. And so this story shows what can be accomplished for the Lord and his redemptive purposes and his glory when his people address violations of Scripture in a scriptural way. Really, the story could end at that point because the crisis has been dealt with. But there's a little bit more at the end that gives us more of a positive perspective. It's not just that negatively Nehemiah was solving problems, including his own. It's that positively he is giving a certain direction, emphasis, model for the people of God. And that brings us to verses 14 to 19. God's leader models love for neighbor. These are not things he's avoiding, but things he's actually doing positively to contribute to the good of God's people in these very needy circumstances. And first of all, he pays his own bill from his own pocket, or you could put it this way. There is a God-oriented self-denial that he speaks of. Verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. So earlier I mentioned about the imperial taxes that the people had to pay. Those would be like our federal taxes. Now he's talking about another sort of tax that was for the local or provincial governor. That would be like our state taxes. And they owed it to him. And it was his right to collect those things. And he refused in this circumstance to take what he was actually entitled to. Earlier governors, he said, they required for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. In fact, if you look at other translations, it could be even more than that, because a little bit more literal rendering would be to say, or bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Their job as the people is to feed the governor, to provide for him, and usually in a lavish way for him and for all of his attendants. And this became a crushing responsibility. Nehemiah had a right to that, but he declined it. He covered his own expenses. And he says he did it not just every once in a while. He did it for the full 12 years that he was the governor of these people at this time. He was practicing that kind of others-oriented spirit, the same kind of spirit he wanted to encourage in the people. He was doing it himself. You say, why would he do that? Most people who go into politics end up profiting greatly from it, and it's hard not to think that that's why many of them go into those positions. Why would he not get even what was entitled? Now, I'm talking about corruption here. I'm talking about what was coming to him legitimately. He says, once again, at the end of the passage, verse 15, because of the fear of God. A right estimation of God moved him to show compassion toward fellow image bearers who were in need. Does that remind you of anybody? I thought about Paul, who spends a lot of text defending the doctrine that preachers of the gospel are entitled to be compensated financially for their efforts for the people of God. And yet he said, he brings all that up mostly to make the point that in certain circumstances, he does not take that because it would damage the efforts he's making or could create unnecessary problems for the advance of the gospel. I'm not going to take what I'm entitled to, was the position that he had in some situations. And more than anything, it reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about somebody who's entitled. Somebody who's entitled to honor, to glory, to recognition, to praise, to status, to position. And he leaves behind all the glories of heaven. And he not only died to himself, but he literally died because of his heart to meet the deepest needs of people. And that leads to the final few verses. Not just a God-oriented self-denial, but a God-oriented generosity as well. And he goes on to say, I persevered in the work on this wall. We acquired no land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared, again, at my expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I've done for this people. This takes his self-denial a step further. At his own expense, he not only fed himself, but he fed a bunch of other people as well. As many as 150 regularly eating from his table. And you look at those descriptions. I have bought occasionally Musselman beef. Great stuff. Let me plug their little business a little bit. But this says an ox every day plus six sheep and birds. That's an incredible amount of food that he's putting out there to feed. He says 150, but who knows how many more were included. And he's paying the bill. Now, verse 19 ends the chapter with a little prayer that he often raises up to the Lord, and that is so reflective of his constant heart orientation to God. He says, "Remember for my good, oh my God, all that I've done for this people." How do you read that? How do you take that statement? I would encourage you not to think that that is self-righteousness or self-promotion. I believe it is simply looking to God Himself for vindication and reward instead of seeking those things yourself at your own hands from other people, or even expecting that here on earth you're going to be compensated entirely for serving the Lord. I believe it's like what we would often say, "Lord, I'm not perfect, but I really think I've done my best. I've put it all out there for you, and I pray that you would bless these efforts and that you would also provide for me." And your word also talks about rewards. "Lord, you've promised it. Keep your word. I'm looking to you instead of pushing myself." That is a right spirit. In fact, the New Testament encourages that spirit. When in places like Hebrews 6:10, you read this: "God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." The writer is encouraging these people with the reality. God took note of that. That pleased the Lord. God's not going to be unjust to forget about that. He's not going to fail to reward you. Jesus said, remember, even a glass of water you give to somebody, he takes note of. And this is the spirit, God-oriented attitude, ultimately relying on the Lord for reward that he has modeled for us as a display of love. Well, let me sum up what we've seen this morning. What do we take away from this passage? First of all, disruptions will arise among God's people. Don't be surprised by them. This is nothing new when trouble arises internally among the people of God. In fact, we can expect those things to happen because they are so effective in messing up the immediate progress of what the Lord is doing. It's an especially effective tool in the hand of Satan. But very encouragingly, this passage has shown us that the Lord can reestablish peace among his people as those who are in leadership act decisively and humbly and biblically. And then finally, God-centered, selfless love, which is modeled partially by these biblical characters and perfectly by Christ. That sort of God-centered selflessness is vital for us as we strive to maintain and encourage unity among the people of God. And may the Lord help us to be faithful to what he has taught us from his word.